Number eight, we will get right back to Pastor Unger preaching next week, Lord willing. But for the last service of each month, I want to specifically be preaching on the Bible and how one can know for sure that they're on their way to heaven and that their sins are forgiven. And so we'll work through all that, but Pastor Unger, I'm looking forward to him coming back next week and preaching his series on Revelation. We'll get right back to that next week, Lord willing. Okay? Romans chapter 8, 3 and 4 is where we'll start. Now, as we're turning to Romans, we're discussing the law and how if we could gain a relationship with God through the law, we would stand condemned because all have sinned. And now we're looking at the provision of Christ and how he actually fulfills the demands of the law, and he actually fulfills the promises of the law. For in the law, we're going to see today, there were some promises made, and there's some pointing to Jesus Christ that we can see in the law itself. And so that's what we're going to describe, and then if we have time, we're going to actually get to an illustration of Abraham and Sarah, and then Abraham and Isaac, to explain the pictures and how that fulfills the gospel message or the good news of Jesus Christ or the good news of the promise, as those of the Old Testament would have understood it. So Romans 8, 3 and 4, it says, God, and by the way, if you guys want notes, I don't like people looking at notes while I'm preaching, but I've made extra copies of both sermons in the foyer. There's 40 copies in the foyer on the desk there. So please grab them if you're interested to see and to understand further. Romans 8, 3 and 4 says, God sending his own son. Well, let's look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. And we just discussed that in the first message. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So what do we have here? Well, we have a doctrinal term called the incarnation, the God becoming man. And this whole next month, we're going to delve into that aspect to try to understand it as deeply as we can, because that's what the whole Advent season is about. God giving his precious gift by becoming man and dying for us. So God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, meaning he has this atoning death or a covering death. What does Christ's death cover? It covers sin. It gives us remission of sin. All right, remission means covering, means full forgiveness, means that all the debt that we gain through sin, he has fully atoned for. He has fully paid for. He has fully covered and removed. Condemned sin in the flesh. So we can see two things about God's provision for the sinner. All right, so there's two things that we can see about God's provision for the sinner. That's to help out some of my younger people, because I'm encouraging some of them to take notes. So this is where you take notes. Two things God did for us. First, the nature of his incarnation. God sent Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh. So what did God do to pay for our sins? Two things. The first thing is God sent Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, what does this mean? We can see two things. Christ took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, not the same as in sinful flesh. Does everybody see the difference there? God, Christ Jesus, was not born with a sin debt. And that's why the virgin birth is so important. We'll get into that later. Secondly, so Christ took on human nature, but not sinful human nature. Hebrews 2:17 puts it this way. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for sins of the people. Now, if you remember, reconciliation, okay, this is what reconciliation is. If I had a business agreement with somebody in the church. Let's use Grandpa Unger. I had a business agreement in the church with somebody. A parable is given about this in the New Testament. And it goes like this. If I owed Pastor Unger, he paid a lot of money. I say, I pay you back, and there's no way I could ever pay it back. Let's say I borrowed multiple millions of dollars from Pastor Unger, which he doesn't have. But we're pretending right now, okay? And then I say, I'll pay you back, Pastor Unger. Well, and then I never paid him back. What does that bring between my relationship and Pastor Unger's relationship? Separation, right? There's this separation that has happened. And if you know the Bible, you're thinking right now of a parable given of a king that gave one of his servants a bunch of money that the servant could never pay back, right? You guys all, if you've been in church long enough, that parable should be coming back to your mind. So what is happening here? Here's this money that I owe that I could never, and then Pastor Unger says, you know what? I will cover it on my own expense. That's reconciliation. A debt that has been forgiven, right? So this is so important, because what did I say about the law? Does the law make excuses for anyone that doesn't fulfill it? There's no excuses. It's perfect. It's holy. It's righteous. So whoever can fulfill the demands of the law has to be what? Perfect, holy, and righteous. Therefore, here's what we need to understand, that Christ could not have committed sin, or he would not have been a worthy payment for our sin. All right. Does everybody understand? That is vital for us to understand right now. So, Christ, on taking human nature by sinful human nature, first of all, he became like us in all things by his supernatural conception and virgin birth. He came in like us in all things, but there's one particular thing that he's different in: his conception and virgin birth. And we're going to talk about that later on this month, the next month of December. Okay? So, he escaped our sinful nature through the virgin birth. When the law had failed to justify Adam's race, God sent the second man, the last Adam, to redeem poor, lost humanity from the curse of the perfect law and holy law. He became flesh. The religious or doctrinal or teaching term for that is incarnation. Christ did not begin to exist at Bethlehem. He took on his nature, something called humanity. All right? So God, somehow, I don't understand all this, okay? But a holy God became one very intimately with his creation. He became human. All right? He had a human nature excluding sin. He did not take on our sinful desires, for he is God. Second, his virgin birth is the likeness of sinful flesh, was not sufficient to obtain redemption if he was in flesh. He had to be in the likeness of sinful flesh, but not have sin. While he did not share Adam's sin, nevertheless, Adam's sin must be taken care of. To pay for Adam's sin, every demand of the law must be fully met, for the law will in no wise clear the guilty in any way unless its demands are met. So that's where we come to the third point, redemption. So Christ became us in life, likeness of sinful flesh, but without sin. That's the first two points. The third point is, he also redeemed us. Now, what is redemption? Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So if you guys are like, what is this blood they're talking about here? Well, that's representing Christ's payment for our sin by a life given, and the life is in the what? If you don't have certain things, you don't have life. And one of the most vital things to have life is blood. So you know I'm not alive if I don't have blood. You can say, Pastor James is dead because he has no blood in him. All right? In the same way, God became flesh for us, but he took upon himself flesh and blood so that he could pay. That was the payment for our sin. His life given. So why? Well, redemption cannot be obtained unless the last farthing is paid. Last farthing. Another word, way we could use this is penny. Although we don't have pennies in Canada anymore. Last 5 cents is paid. This was accomplished when Christ, who was free from Adam's sin, took our sin upon himself and paid its penalty on Calvary's cross. Isn't that good? So we have this incarnation that has happened for us. So, first, the nature of his incarnation. God sent Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh. Second, the prophet Isaiah declared the dilemma of humanity and his need for redemption. This is how he declares in Isaiah 53, verse 6. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. So, what has happened? All that are born human, all that are born from the first Adam, all that come from Adam and Eve, which is all of us if you believe the Bible. We didn't come from animals. We didn't come from monkeys or apes. We came from Adam and Eve. So therefore, he is our representation before God. And what happened? We took upon our sin nature through him. When he sinned, we sinned in him, is what is this speaking of. So what has happened? All of us are become sinners. He also declares the provision for said dilemma. So the dilemma. What's the dilemma? The dilemma is we're all sinners because we all come from Adam and Eve. Now, what's the provision for that sin? Well, the statement is like this. All of us have gone astray, but the Lord hath laid on him, who is the promised Messiah at this time, the iniquity of us all. So the verse begins with an all-inclusive word of condemnation. All have gone astray. But it doesn't end there. At the end, with a universal all of invitation. And that all of invitations is stated this way. He has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now the statement makes sense in the likeness of sinful flesh, the incarnation, and for sin, the death and resurrection for the payment of sin. It wasn't just enough for the baby to be born in Bethlehem many years ago, for God and flesh to become one. That God-man had to die. Why did he have to die? Because he had to make payment for our sin. Why? Because the law says that everyone that doesn't follow it perfectly is under the curse of the law. I hope I'm not being too difficult, but I want to be very thorough in this because we need to understand this as best as we can. So, we looked at, first of all, the first, the nature of the incarnation. Second, excuse me, the result of the incarnation and redemption. Excuse me again. Romans 8:4 puts it this way, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, we just discussed in the first message, we went back to Romans chapter 7 and looked at the flesh, didn't we? And the weakness of the flesh. Now, we're looking at the provision of the Spirit. And what is the provision of the Spirit? Well, trust in the death and resurrection of the perfect God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Man, that is exciting that it doesn't depend on me. It depends on him. Very important for us to understand. So first, when we're looking at the result of the incarnation and redemption, first notice the source. Righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. It says in us, not by us. Do you guys notice that? Very important. We are not fulfilling the righteousness, it's being fulfilled in us. Second, the source of our righteousness is Christ. I've already described this, but I'll describe it again for you who have come for the second service, imputed righteousness upon us. What it means is not did God just impart his righteousness that we have an ability in the new nature to follow the law, but he placed his very righteousness upon us. So when God looks down, he doesn't see our failures. He sees Christ's payment. So Christ, when looking down, if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, sees my righteousness paid in full. So as a 5-year-old boy, coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, putting my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, a stamp of God's approval was placed on me, and that approving stamp was the very righteousness of God being accounted to me. How many like it when people account money to your bank account? You didn't work for it, they just give it to you. Amen. That's nice, isn't it? Amen. When we first moved here, somebody accounted $5,000 to my bank account that I didn't ask for. I didn't even know. I didn't work for it. I haven't even talked to the person since they did that. But I'm telling you, I appreciated it. And I thank the Lord for it. You know that we've been accounted God's righteousness to us when we put our trust in him? He looks down and he sees his righteousness on us. That is a wonderful gift. So, Ephesians 1, 6 through 7 says this, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of my works. The riches of his grace, his unmerited, undeserved favor poured upon me. Now, that's really good. So what happens? Romans 3:31. Do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. So let's look specifically at the threefold giving of the law and how Christ confirms the law. This is important that we understand this. First, God's convicting power to the conscience of fallen men. Do you know this was given in the law? Let me prove that to you. Romans 7:14 says, for we know that the law is spiritual. Now remember, in the first message I correlated that with 1 Corinthians 2:14 that says, the natural man receiveth not the things of God, because they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. So God, through his law, gives us an awakening to the righteousness. Now, if we look at the law, we can say this is unfair. If a natural man looks at it and God hasn't done his work in that natural man, he's not going to understand the law. But God works through his spirit to convince us of his righteousness. This is always the first step of salvation. That God is righteous, he is just, he is holy, and we are not. We don't add God to anything. God is a standalone. The God of the Bible, who has come so, was so intimately connected with this world by sending his own son. And you can look at historians and you can look at history and you can see that the majority of acclaimed historians say that there was a Christ that was born 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem and that had a very powerful ministry for 3.5 years all throughout Palestine. That is a fact. And what is happening here? Well, God is trying to show us how we can have relationship with him. God is saying, hey, I'm going to be involved. But God didn't just start at his incarnation doing that. He's laying the foundation for that before he even created the world. From the foundation of the world, we understand that God would send his son to be the payment for our sin debt. And let's turn to Exodus chapter 19. And read from verses 1 through 8 of Exodus 19. If you want to keep something in Romans, you can. But Exodus 19. Now, this is amazing to me because you have to remember, God is working in his people of Israel. And up to this point, he's freed them from the most powerful nation in the world. Not only has he freed them from the most powerful nation in the world, but he's also destroyed the most powerful nation in the world in the Red Sea as they tried to pursue after God's people. God was not playing in any way when people pursue and chase after his covenant people. So here's where God is convicting them. He's showing himself through them. He's showing himself through the 10 plagues that were sent on Egypt. He's showing his power over the gods of this world. He's showing himself. He's showing and showing and showing. Hey, we should be praying that God would show himself to our friends, would show himself to this world. And you know what? Let's let God show himself. I don't want to put a box around how God shows himself. Amen? Now, if you're having visions and that kind of stuff, you need to be very careful and compare spiritual things with spiritual things, because there's evil spirits that can come out and trick you. They can present themselves, as 2 Corinthians 11 says, as angels of light. So whatever they're trying to pursue you, always know this. An evil spirit will never uplift the word of God. Never. He'll never treat... Now, he might go to the word of God. We see Satan going to the word of God and trying... I'm not trying to get on a rabbit trail. I'm trying to explain something to you. God must show himself before you can receive him. And he shows himself through his word. And he always points to his word. So whether it be visions, whether it be dreams, whatever is happening, God must uplift his word in how he shows himself to you. Does everybody understand that? So some of the testimonies that come from the Middle Eastern countries where the gospel is so harmed that you can't even get a Bible through without, and then God shows himself in a miraculous way, it always, those true conversions always point people to Christ. Not to self-glory, but Christ's glory. Okay, so I want to define that very carefully. So what is happening here in Exodus 19, God has showed himself all throughout the children of Israel's life. And in the third month, verse 1, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and their Israel camped before the mountain, or the mount. Excuse me. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mount, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto Egypt, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So do you see a correlation between Romans chapter 7 verse 14, the first half, and what the children of Israel are doing? They're confessing that the law is spiritual. Do you see that correlation? Yeah. They're not natural men. They're convicted men now. Women too. Okay. Convicted men and women. And what are they saying? Man, God, there is a God. And that God has power. That God has power than all the self-false proclaiming gods of this world. And his power is great. And we want to follow him. We want to do what he says. So there is an awakening to God and their desires to do the law. And it shows an undeniable conviction by God to these people. Secondly, however, there was no understanding of their insufficiency when it came to their abilities, so the law is given a second time. So God says, hey, I'm going to give you this law. Follow it. We'll do it, God. They have a spiritual awakening, but they don't have an understanding of their insufficiency to follow said law. Are you all following? This is important. This is a step-by-step explanation of the gospel to you. So there needs to be a spiritual awakening in an individual before they can be saved. But there also needs to be a spiritual awakening on their insufficiency to save themselves. So God gives the law the second time. Exodus 24:12 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me in the mount." And you can see in Exodus 23, he comes down through the mount, and the people again say, "We'll do everything that God says we'll do, that tells us to do." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Come up to me in the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments which I have written, that thou mayt teach them." And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And Moses went into the mount of the cloud, and got him into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. That's a long time to be away from people, isn't it? Probably about 1.5 million people at this time, including everyone that he's leading to the promised land. They're just sitting on the bottom of the mount. And remember, when he came down on the mount, there's smoke, there's lightning, there's trembling. That's a really awkward position to be in. And then this person that God said that they would lead you into this promised land, he's gone. I can't see him. So why? And if you notice, and if you do a Bible study sometime, you'll see that 40 days is always, in many cases, used as a time of testing. Okay? So God is doing a test here. He's testing these people. Why is he testing them? First, to prove that Israel couldn't keep the law, even for 40 days. Remember in chapter 19, they said, all that God has said we will do, and then they reaffirm it in chapter 22 or 23. However, we see in Exodus chapter 32 that they made a false god or a golden calf to worship, because Moses was delayed in his coming back to them. So what are they doing? "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And I was reading, I'm reading with one of my children through the Bible. We read 3 chapters a day out loud, and it was amazing how much I missed when it comes to Exodus and Leviticus. Well, Exodus, primarily because we're still in Exodus. But one of the things I missed is he came back down. Like, so the law was stated, then he comes back down and announces the law, and then he gets called back up for 40 days. Very interesting. So they knew, hey, this is partly of, like, especially the second table of the law, how it's supposed to work out in our midst. And we can do it all. Oh yeah, we're just that good. See, a true conviction of the Holy Spirit convinces us that we're not that good. That God is all good and all righteous, and we can't reproduce what only God can produce. That is so important for us to understand in this. So, second, to provide a justified provision. So the first reason he was gone for 40 days is prove that Israel couldn't keep the law even for 40 days. Second, to provide a justified provision for escaping the judgment of a broken law. According to the law which Moses was to deliver, the immediate death penalty was pronounced. The sin must be atoned for, or else the nation must perish. And so, the same time God gave the law which damned, cursed, and condemned the transgressor, God also made provision for their redemption from the curse of the law. You can see between chapter 24, 12 through 18, and chapter 32, and verse 7, there are 8 chapters. Okay? So by the time he gives the law to the time he comes back and they're breaking the law, there's 8 chapters in between. And you know what most of these chapters are talking about? God's answer to the broken law. How he would provide a means of forgiveness for them breaking the law. So therefore, Christ fulfills the law. Because the law says that God would provide a means by which the law could be forgiven. During the 40 days, they were breaking the law. What is he picturing on this these days? So we see that they break the law, but 8 chapters are given. God's answer to them. During these 40 days, Israel was breaking God's law. He was giving Moses his provision for salvation for those who were transgressing those very commandments that they promised to keep. Had Moses come down from the mount with only the tablets of law, it would have been the end of the nation of Israel. They would have been done. But together with the tables of law came also the message of salvation and redemption by blood. So at the time of conviction and at the time of your understanding that you cannot fulfill the law, God gives hope. God gives a message that I will pay for your sins. The writer of Hebrews tells us Moses received the pattern of the tabernacle at the same time he was given the table of stones in Hebrews 8:5. Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mountain. The tabernacle was the picture of Christ. Hebrews 8:1-2. Now of these things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not men. And then 9:11-12 of Hebrews says this, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the bloods of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So it's not just enough to be awakened then about the righteousness of the law. It's not just enough to receive the conviction of the Holy Spirit. What you have to see is that God has provided the full payment so that we would not have to stand in the judgment of the law. That he has provided his very life through his blood to be the payment for our sins. That's what the law is teaching us. That it was always outside of ourselves and that we could never follow it by our own power, but we had to trust in one who is our conqueror to follow the demands of Christ for us to look at. Second, we see, so under a provision, a just provision, we see what is happening during these 40 days. That this tabernacle was a picture of Christ. Then we see the law condemn the sinner. And second, the pattern of the tabernacle pointed to Christ, the Lamb of God, that can take away the sins of the world. Third, we see the law condemns the sinner. And when Moses saw the children of Israel worshiping the golden calf in righteous anger, he broke the two tables of the stone before he could even present them to Israel. God knew we would sin, so he provided the Lord Jesus Christ to die and shed his blood to make payment for the broken law, so the lawbreaker might be saved instead of perishing from breaking the law. Fourth, we must understand that the tabernacle pointed to the provision for God's broken law. It wasn't the provision, but it was a picture of what the provision would be. So as we're thinking about this, we're understanding, man, through the law, God's giving us a path. He's giving us spiritual conviction. He's showing us that we can't fulfill the law's demands. And what is he pointing to? He's pointing to a conqueror from outside of ourselves. We call that conqueror Christ. But the Old Testament saints would have known him as the promised deliverer. And that promised deliverer is being promised to them as the means by which the broken law could be totally satisfied and we would not have to perish because we broke the law. How many of us has broke the law? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us are condemned by the law, but we can look to the provision that the law is representing and picturing as our means of payment for that law, outside of self and inside of Christ. So we looked at God's convicting power to the conscience of a fallen man. We've seen also God's proof that fallen man could never keep his laws and that he would supply the provision for the broken law. And third, he's giving the law a third time in Exodus 34:1-2. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I'll write upon these tables the words that were in the first table which thou didst break, and be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. So the children of Israel broke the law, and God provided a pattern or of provision. Now God is giving the third giving of the law. In giving this law, we can now see the provision of the pattern. So how does this correlate with Romans chapter 7? Well, the convicting power of the law is given by the convicting of the Holy Spirit. Then we see that our body's desires break what we know what we should do. And then finally, we see this provision in the law, which is our Lord Jesus Christ being the payment of the broken law. So what is happening here? God provides this pattern of provision. Now God is giving the third giving of the law. In giving this law, we can now see the provision of the pattern of Christ. We see the law or tables of stone were to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant under the mercy seat. We can see in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 2, and really the whole context of it is 1 through 11. But we can see that those commandments, guess where they placed under? They were placed under the Ark of the Covenant. And if you want to read about the Ark of the Covenant, it's found in Exodus 24 and 25. You can read about the Ark of the Covenant there. But it's this special place. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was this pure gold piece called the mercy seat. And we're going to get into the mercy seat a little bit in the closing of the service. So you understand that the provision now is declared and identified as a blood provision to cover the law. So if you have your Bibles, and this is the last verse we'll turn to, is Romans chapter 3:25. Actually, the second to last verse we'll turn to. Romans 3:25. Now remember, we're following this. Christ fulfills the law. He establishes the law. He establishes it through conviction, and then he establishes it by proving we can never keep it. But the third way he establishes it is he makes the payment for its demands. That's very important, and that's the last point we're going to end on. Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Now, Dehan explains the word translated propitiation is hilstrion in the original and means literally mercy seat. Now, what was the law covered by in the Ark of the Covenant? The golden what? Mercy seat. So, Christ becomes our mercy seat that covers and makes payment for the law. Upon this mercy seat covered the broken law, which called for the death of the nation. The high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, or the Day of Covering, took blood from the altar in the court of the tabernacle and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat over the broken law. And then, when God descended in the cloud of the Shekinah glory into the Holy of Holies, he did not see the broken law, but the blood instead. God himself has said before, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Remember, when God came and killed the firstborn through the death angel, or Jehovah, and becoming the death angel, what did he say? If I see the blood applied to the doorpost through the right substitutional perfect sacrifice, I'll pass over you. So now from the throne room of God's heavenly throne, when he looks down upon me, he does not see sin. He sees the Passover blood applied to me because I've trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's why I can know that I'm on my way to heaven. And that's why I can know that my sins are given. And that's why I can have confidence even in the breaking of the law that all of its demands have been totally satisfied by my Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And I know I'm saved because of what Jesus did, not because of what I've done. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So that's how we believe you can have an eternal relationship with your Creator, as explained in the Bible, through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his blood being applied to us. Next week, if you want to listen to the finishing of this sermon, we'll actually look at examples of the gospel in the scriptures, okay? So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son on the cross. We thank you for how he doesn't disrespect the law, but he establishes the law. For the law pointed to him from the very time it was given, that man would break it, that we aren't sufficient in ourselves to keep the law, that we're not sufficient in ourselves to have a relationship with you, but you loved us so much that you made the price, and you gave the person that could be the sufficient sacrifice for our sins. Thank you so much for your love. May we ever look to you and praise you for your loving gift. In Jesus' name, amen.